Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that are that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you shows the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In our studies here in Hebrews, we've just come through what we noted to be probably one of the most difficult passages of interpretation. And as we walked through that, we tried to demonstrate that it was speaking of genuine believers in Jesus Christ, but that there was a real, serious, sober danger that we as believers can become so hard of hearing to the Spirit of God, hard of hearing to the Word of God, so hardened in our hearts that we become embittered even toward Christ, and we are no longer granted repentance and set aside until the day of judgment. And that is to be a very sobering warning to us. It was a very sober message to even preach, but we tried to make sure to end that message even then with verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. You haven't gone so far. You may be dull of hearing, but you haven't gone to the place where you can't return. There's still opportunity of growth. There's still opportunity for repentance. There's still much that is good and proper, and there's still things that give us hope as we look at your lives. And so we take notice of that moderating tone. And so the passage continues with that more moderate tone. Hebrews is one that gives some very sober and serious warnings. And then at the same time, it moderates and gives us words of encouragement that go along with that. And it's so much, I was thinking of a mountain climber. I have had one or two little opportunities to climb short little pieces of mountain. It's really enjoyable. Test your strength and all of that, and just the experience of being up in the mountains is just wonderful. But a mountain climber, a serious mountain climber, one of those guys that's taking the group up and having to drive the pins and all that kind of thing to make sure they don't fall off the mountain, there's never a time that they should become lackadaisical. There's never a time they should be lazy. There's never a time that they should take for granted the condition of their harnesses and their equipment. There's never a point in time when they should be using that word good enough. Right? They drive that pin into the crack and it didn't go quite the way I expected. It's kind of a little bit loose there, but I think it's good enough. But every time that they look down, they are made very aware of the potential of death, the real danger that is there. And it keeps them sober. It keeps them focused. It keeps them mindful that their very life is in danger. But they don't allow the sober warning of looking down that cliffside to keep them from making progress either. And sometimes we can do that. We can look at the sober warning and we become focused and fearful and we just hang on to the rope. You know, sometimes those new climbers have to be coached up or down the mountain cliff because at some point they realize they are way off the ground and they cling to the rope and they become frozen and they have to be coached off of it. So as we look at this very sober warning, there is real danger that if we do not continue to make proper progress in our walk with Jesus Christ, that we could actually fall back so far that we become embittered and set aside until the day of judgment. But as a climber never loses respect for the danger, he also should never lose the thrill of the achievement. And so as we look at this passage and it moderates, it gives us the extreme danger, but he's also pushing us forward. There's great things to be accomplished. There's great things to be experienced in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he pushes us forward with a much moderated tone, knowing there in verse 9 that he is speaking in this manner. He's recognizing that he has been very, very dark for a moment, very blunt, very much pointing out the extreme case. He says that he is confident of better things. As we look at these verses, one of the lessons that I see is not so much from the very words and text, the doctrinal element here, but how God ministers to us in instructing us, and how we can take that lesson and apply it in our own lives. We see here that there is a moderating word of encouragement which keeps us from despondency in rebuke. He rebukes them. You've become dull of hearing. Your ears are lazy. You're not listening to the truth of the Word of God. You can't, you're not in a spiritual condition to be able to understand this lesson about Melchizedek. You have gone back to the very basics of the Christian faith. You need to wake up, listen, and move on. Move forward. Grow up. Mature in your faith. And sometimes as we are parents, we can be very blunt in our correction. We can be rather dark. Sometimes we sin in our correction. And we do it out of anger, frustration, discouragement. And we need to take this lesson that as God is warning us and instructing us, he does it in this way. He doesn't leave off the danger and the severity, but he also accompanies that with something that is much more encouraging. I think you're going to get it. I know you've messed up. I know you're not where you're supposed to be. There's real danger for the direction you're going, but I have a better opinion of you. You're going to get it. There's still good qualities that are being portrayed in your life.
He says that things pertaining to salvation there, accompanying salvation. As we take that in context to the book, it's probably not so much in terms of our eternal salvation, but that theme that we've been following of the practical element of salvation in this life, the victorious Christian living. It says, I see things accompanying or tied to or held fastly to your victorious Christian living. You haven't completely abandoned the faith. You haven't completely become stagnant. There are some real, genuine, good qualities that are being portrayed in your life. And truly, our eternal salvation ought to be reflected in practical salvation. It should never be one thing without the other. We don't just try to get our ticket to heaven so we don't go to hell and then live however we want. But the very fact that we've received salvation from Jesus Christ for all of eternity should change the way that we behave and conduct ourselves. We now have the Spirit of God within us. And He is trying to conform us and has will ultimately conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The word there accompanying is hold on to or held closely to. It's linked to your salvation. Your behavior comes in close relationship to your salvation. Don't lose heart. I can see that God's grace is still effective in you. As severe and as dangerous as the potential, don't lose heart. Just because I bring a severe word of correction, don't get focused on that and stop growing. Don't get focused on the negative. There is still, I still love you. I still see positive things in you. Secondly, God is not unjust to remove your reward for faithfulness. And we've been talking about forfeiting the reward, forfeiting the day that we stand before Jesus Christ being saved only as by fire. There's nothing else to prove for it. He says, don't worry. Even though you have gone backwards in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you went from a point of maturing to immaturity, don't fear that God is going to eliminate the works that you've already accomplished. God is not unjust. You know, we don't have a right to an inheritance. We don't have a right to reward. We have a lot of talk these days about our rights, our freedom, and our rights. And you realize that it's just a blessing to be saved by grace. And that God, in His love and in His justice, chooses to reward us for the work that He does in us. That's just an immense blessing upon blessing. And yet He, in His character, says that it is unjust not to reward your faithfulness. It is unjust not to reward your works. There's another lesson for us as we go through life, isn't there? One that we probably don't do so well. It's recognizing the accomplishments and values of the people around us. He says, you've got works in your life in the way that you have loved and ministered to the saints that God is going to reward. You have character qualities that are truly a reflection of Jesus Christ. And God is going to reward those things. God can never reject His own. And we take this from the The latter part, we'll skip down a few verses here. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he gets into using that word immutable. It's a big word we probably don't use in our daily aspect, but it's something that is absolutely unchangeable. The fact that God cannot lie. And accompanied with that, this aspect of taking an oath. He made a covenant promise to Abraham, and when you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have entered into the new covenant. And we've looked at those verses a couple weeks ago in terms of not being able to lose our salvation, because it is He has given us eternal life. He has given us His Word, and He has doubled up and made an oath, made a covenant, and none of that can be changed. And so He encourages us with that. Not only we may have gone back in our relationship, we're not growing as we should, we've failed many times, we've become dull of hearing, but God never rejects His own. God never utterly casts us off. We are not in danger of eternal hellfire because of the hardness of our heart. So we see a moderating word of encouragement keeps us from despondency when we receive rebuke. Secondly here, there is a directional word of instruction to give us something to do to make progress.
And sometimes in parenting, we miss out on that. We get focused on what was wrong, and we want to bring the judgment, we bring the severity of correction, but we forget to tell them how to correct what they're doing. Isn't it wonderful that as we read this passage, that He gives us things to be doing?
He shows us that we need to continue in our diligence to the very end. Back up again into our first part of the passage, verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We see the direction of the diligence. It is towards the assurance of hope. We're going to talk a little bit more about hope, and thankful to Clark as he taught us a lesson on hope last week.
Hope is such an important thing. But we are to be diligent to grow in faith and to grasp onto the element of hope that God has placed there for us. He goes on in the latter part and talks about it as an anchor of the soul, just to be held onto. And the hope is not of ourself. We don't have to generate the hope. The hope has been set before us. It is a very real promise, covenant oath of God that He's given to us, and we have the responsibility of being diligent to make sure we grasp on to the hope. Because if we're not diligently pursuing the hope fades in our mind and in our experience. We have to make sure that the hope is tied to our boat. It doesn't do any good to cast out the anchor if the anchor chain isn't attached to the boat. You see that in cartoons, right? It's foolishness. It's funny. You cast out the anchor and you watch it, and the chain goes over and it just whoop, off into the lake, off into the water. Does you absolutely no good. You have a hope. It's been granted to you by God in the precious promises of the Word of God, but you must be diligent to develop and continue in faith and grasping onto that hope that God has given to us.
The word diligence is it's from a word that means to make haste.
And in application of that, it developed into the idea of earnest focus and dedication to a task. The idea of striving after or having dedicated effort. We can become very filled with doubts and fears, and Satan will try to tempt us and lead us into doubt. Doubting God's presence, doubting God's word, whatever doubt that he can bring into our lives, he would love to do that. Because doubt and faith don't go together. Doubt and relationship and fellowship with God doesn't go together. We relate and have fellowship with Jesus Christ as we walk in faith. And so, he wants to get us to a place where we doubt. And there's many times in all of our lives, even as Christians, that we fall into that element, doubting. A lot of times it's when things don't go the way we think they should go. We think that something ought to happen at a certain time, and it doesn't happen. We think some things should never happen, and that's what happened. And we think some things should happen, and they never happen. And because we think we know best, we begin to doubt God. And it takes a diligent, focused pursuit of the person of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, to hold us to the hope that he's given to us. God is real. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, and he entered into heaven, and he has applied the blood. He is coming again. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and because he has gone, he will come again and receive us to himself. He's given us many precious promises that we would focus diligently upon the eternal rather than looking at the roughness of the world around us, the waves that are tossing us to and fro. It takes a diligent, determined effort to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen naturally. And so he says, you must be diligent in the direction of your eternal hope all the way to the end. You have to be focused. You have to be focused on the right things. Remember truth and lay hold of the hope, as you get to verse 18. That by two immutable... That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. See, the hope is set there, but we have to lay hold onto it. We must lay hold of the hope. He tells us also, in things to do, to remember those that have gone ahead of us. In verse 12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember them. Imitate them. And it's not the idea that it's only Abraham, which is the example that he brings out in this passage, or even that it's just those that are confined to the Scriptures. But anywhere that you find a genuine believer in Jesus Christ who has made progress in their faith and have experienced victorious Christian living, mark them and follow their example.
Certainly, we have many such examples in Scripture to start with. We have wonderful examples like Daniel, David, Abraham, Isaac, Paul, Peter. We look at these week after week in Sunday school and in church, and these we do because they are examples of victorious Christian living. They have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that was growing, it was vibrant, and it was changing their lives. And they did not have easy lives, but they patiently endured in faith, believing God's promises. And so we are to be marking well those that have gone ahead of us, who have finished well, who have finished strong. So we have a moderating word of encouragement, keeps us from despondency in our correction, our rebuke. We have a directional word of instruction. It gives us something to do to make progress. And finally, there's a word of illustration to aid our understanding and our memory. And really, there's two such illustrations in our passage, the first being Abraham, the second being the forerunning anchor. First of all, we have Abraham. God was faithful to Abraham, and Abraham endured patiently. Let's go back to Genesis 15. God made a promise. First of all, the very fact of his word. He called Abraham out of Ur and gave him a promise that he was going to be a great nation. Abraham went a ways with his family and stopped, and God reappears to him and coaxes him forward, and years and years pass by. Over 25 years from the time that he received the promise to the time that Isaac is born. 25 years in which he had to be patient and wait. 25 years in which he had to hope beyond hope, because he's looking at his own body and it has grown old and incapable of having children. And he's growing old alongside of his wife, who has grown to the place that she can't have any children. There's patience, but it wasn't perfect. As we think, he's writing to Hebrew people who have gone the wrong direction in their relationship with Christ. They've moved from maturity backwards toward immaturity. They've messed up. He says, there's hope for you. Look at Abraham. We uphold Abraham as an individual of faith and godliness, strong faith, right? Even to the place that he's willing to kill his own son on the altar, believing that God would raise him up again. But that wasn't where he was his whole life. Let's look here. Genesis 15. God gave the promise in verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And he goes on he tells him to bring the sacrifices, divide the animals, and set them out. Verse 11, he drove the vultures off of them. In verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.
First of all, we need to understand the word of God should have been enough. Anytime that we have the element of an oath is a demonstration of the sinful character of man. You know, I'm always very leery of individuals that when they begin to talk to you about something, they start off with honestly or truthfully. It means the character of your life is such that normally you're not speaking the truth. But that is the character of mankind. In his depravity and sin, he is not truthful. And so in our normal dealings with other people, we want a little more assurance than your word. And Christ warns us as believers, it should not be that way in our life. God cannot lie. His word should have been enough. But God, in such love for Abraham, and it says it's not just for Abraham, but it was for those that were to come later. It was his descendants. He gave this covenant, this oath, to confirm. He bowed to our level to give double assurance to us. You know, it's not only that it's a reflection upon the sinfulness of our heart in the fact of our dishonesty, but it's also a reflection on our heart in the fact that we do not believe and trust in faith who God is. Abraham says, how am I going to know this is going to happen? I'm God. I don't lie. I told you it's going to happen. That should be enough, right? But Abraham says, how do I know this is going to be true? What an offense to God, you would think, right? But God takes the offense and he goes and he says, okay, I'll do this. I'll give you an oath. And so the process of human covenant and human oath, they would take these animals, split them in half, and the two people would make an agreement, and they would walk between these animals, and the symbolism was that if either of us break this, we're under the death penalty, just like we killed these animals that are laying here. And so God says, this isn't about you. I'm setting you aside, put you to sleep, and I alone am making this covenant. It's all totally, completely dependent upon me. It's my word and it's my oath. And I cannot break either. And so it is to be a consolation, a comfort to us that God is faithful to his word. The word consolation in our text is encouragement that produces comfort or refreshment. It's not just a feeling. There's this element of something that has been said or something that has been done to bring encouragement, and it has produced a response, an emotional response in us. And so what he has done in giving us his promises concerning the new covenant, which is in Jesus Christ, is to be a great consolation and comfort and encouragement to us. And then he goes on and gives us a second illustration, the sure anchor. Turn back. Before we go, leave Genesis. I wanted to make this point. The story doesn't end with Abraham waking up and going and telling Sarah. It doesn't end with any kind of conclusion to that moment of event. But chapter 16, the very first thing we see after God has given his promises to Abraham is that Abraham and Sarah were not patient and they took matters in their own hands and they messed up. But God was faithful. And though we mess up, and though we may be headed in the wrong direction and we are in danger of the things spoken of already in chapter 6, we're not there yet.
We can still have the testimony of Abraham if we correct ourselves and turn and go in the right direction
and grow in our faith, grasp hold of the hope, and continue forward to maturity. And one day, others will be able to look back upon our life and say, that individual believed God. That individual was a mature Christian walking victoriously. It wasn't that he didn't fall. It wasn't that he didn't sin, but that he was learning to walk victorious Christian living. And his sins brought a lot of grief into Abraham's life, and they will bring grief into our life, but we can still, despite those failures, have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. He says then in Hebrews chapter 6, he gives us the second illustration of the forerunning Christ. This is really a neat illustration, and you have to understand,
maybe this was Paul writing, we don't know for sure, but whoever it was had an understanding of the sea and travel at sea. The Greek and Roman ships, their ports were not the best. You'd want to get to a harbor and sheltered from all of the storms that come up on the Mediterranean Sea. But the problem is that the mouth of the harbor has a tendency to silt in. And so you can't get into the harbor if the tide was down. So you arrive at your destination, the storm is coming, the storm is happening, but you can't get into your safe harbor. You're waiting outside of the safe harbor. What are you going to do? You can't cast down your anchor because it's nothing but sand and silt. It won't hold you. And so what they would do is they would put an individual or a number of individuals in a small boat and hand them the anchor. And they would row out across the sandbar into the harbor and place the anchor in the harbor where it would grasp the solid ground. And then when the tide came in, the boat went in and anchored fully in the harbor. What a wonderful illustration of the Christian life. Here we have come to the harbor. We know that eternity is set before us. We will one day enter our rest, but we're not there yet. We're at the door. We're waiting to enter. And yet, while we wait to enter, the storms of this life are happening to us. It's tossing us to and fro. And if we are not anchored, we can end up shipwrecked right outside the harbor gate. And so the provision is that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, took our hope, rode into the harbor, went into heaven through the veil, and dropped the anchor in heaven, in the very person of God, in the presence of eternal things, unchangeable for all of eternity. And we have to hold on to the rope.
What a wonderful illustration. Jesus Christ is the forerunner. He's not the anchor in this picture. It tells us that our hope is the anchor. And Jesus Christ, the forerunner that goes before us, drops the anchor in harbor. And one day we will follow it through. You know, the anchor is not seen. Not much of the line that the anchor is attached to is seen. But the results are very clear. A boat without anchor ends up shipwrecked. But a boat that is anchored weathers the storm. Are you holding on to the hope that God has given to you and pursuing it with diligence, moving forward to maturity in your Christian walk, knowing that it is set firmly in the harbor? And one day, at Jesus Christ's calling, we will follow through the harbor gate and enter in
to that eternity. It'll become real. We will enter into that perfect rest. Be diligent. Hold on to the hope that God has given to you. Our hope is not politicians. Our hope is not economics. Our hope is not people. It's not community. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the very Word of God and His covenant promise to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we certainly are living in times of uncertainty. We have an election this week. We don't know how it's going to turn out. Lord, we have a tendency to look toward politicians and great men to provide security. But our real hope ought to be in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful. We might learn from our mistakes. We might turn from our immaturity and head back in the direction of maturity, giving diligence to the hope that you've set before us. And by your grace, by your help, that we will grow and have victorious Christian living, even in the storms of life. We pray this for our children as well, that they would grasp hold of the hope that is set before them, that they would know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would learn a relationship with Him that would keep them from becoming shipwrecked in this life. Help us also, Lord, that we would take the lessons of how you have dealt with us, that we might use them as we deal with others, especially as we discipline and train up our children. Harsh correction accompanied with love and direction and encouragement. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.